I want to tell you a quick story to introduce our sixth person in this series of, okay, maybe this time I get it. Are you ready? Okay. Here's the story. Apparently, a few months or a short time after when Governor Schwarzenegger was here in California, they did a survey. It was on the way he handled the special election in 2005. So what he did was he had passed a special election, and in it there were a bunch of initiatives, and none of them passed. And so what they did was they took two groups of people, and they gave them two sets of accounts of this event. One account, Schwarzenegger took full credit for the fact that none of the initiatives passed. Just said, you know, it was all my fault. The other account said, but it was their part and their fault and their fault and the Republicans this, and if they had done, the local guys did this, and but blamed everyone else. So they gave two versions of it out. People read it. Then they went to the same people and they said, now I want you to think of a time in your life when there was some sort of failure for you. And the people came up with something. And they asked them to write about it and write about whose fault it was that that happened. Very interestingly, the group that read the part where Schwarzenegger took full responsibility for the fact that none of the initiatives passed, when they wrote about their own failure, they took responsibility. The other group, having read about Schwarzenegger's big failure and the fact that he blamed this guy and blamed this guy and blamed this guy and blamed this guy, they, when looking at their own situation, blamed this person and blamed this person and blamed this person and blamed this person. I found it interesting that even at that level, there is such an effect on you and I as it relates to taking responsibility for ourselves. I watch the kids here at Stony Brook when something happens. And when they come to my office, you know, the five little boys who got into it at the soccer game, they come into my office, and this is my first comment to them. Now, everyone will get a chance to speak. Do not interrupt anyone else. I only want to know what you did. I only want to know your part. So I go to the first child. What do you think he says? Well, I kicked him, but because Freddie kicked me, because he kicked him. He's starting, and I stop him. No, I only want to know what you did. Well, I kicked him because he kicked me. No, I only want to know what you did. It'll take me 20 minutes to get the first kid to say, I kicked him. End of story. We wonder why our kids are like that. What about us? We're late somewhere. What do the kids hear you say as to why you're late?
Some reason.
You know, hey, shoes, kid, mom, father, husband, you know, power failure, somebody's fault. Other than, I got up late and I didn't get going on time. Our kids are hearing this. There is such an epidemic of blaming somebody else. Counselors make billions of dollars off of us because we blame someone else. The other day I was with Brianna and she was being snippy about something and I made a comment back. And then I said, well, you know what, babe, that just gives you something to tell the counselor, you know, that it's all my fault. I'm just giving you fodder for the counselor. You make it sound better. Because for sure she's going to do it. You know, that happened was my fault. It was Mama or Sherry or whatever. I want to look at somebody in the Bible today that I think is a fascinating story that leads us to an aha moment having to do with this business of blaming others. So go to the book of Genesis. It's a story you know very well. I want to give a little bit of background on it, and then we'll go to the punchline, and then we'll talk about it. You didn't get notes. Okay, they're coming. So go to Genesis chapter 1. We'll start there, actually. Okay, everybody got one now? Somebody eating them somewhere? Remember, somebody sign up to be at my table, please. Come on. Someone, oh, good. I won't be alone. All right. Genesis, first book of the Bible. We can find that one right after the table of contents. You know that there is an account in Genesis 1, and it spills over into Genesis 2, of what we call the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? There is actually two creator accounts in Genesis, 1:1 to 2:3 and 2:4 to 2:25. What trips people up when they get to chapter 2 and they start looking at what appears to be a repeat, and yet it's not in the same order that the listing was in chapter 1, is immediately we think one of those, aha, we found a mistake in the Bible right there in chapter 2. Yay, I'm so brilliant. Not so. The second account has no intentions of being chronological. It's being topical. It's talking about things. It's highlighting events. It's not giving a then and a then and a then and a then. Chapter 1 is giving a then and a then and a then. Chapter 2 is giving a chronological event. Look at chapter 2, start about verse 18. The Lord says to Adam, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So apparently during the process of naming the animals, it was obvious there was no one for him. You know, there's these guys, okay, they're all doves, okay, they're all tigers, yeah, those are all elephants. But there's no more me. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from that rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, a couple of quick things to notice here. When God takes the rib out of Adam, there is no pain in that surgery. Pain does not show up until as a consequence of the fall. So however it happened, no pain. Think about that a little bit. That's kind of cool. When you think about what the Garden of Eden was like prior to the fall in chapter 3, that is what God intended for his kids to have. We screwed it up. We messed it up by sin. But that was his intent. No pain. She could have had children. No pain. No consequence until after sin entered the world. The second thing I want you to notice is that it was because God saw Adam was alone, he wanted to make sure he had someone suitable. Suitable. Now, a lot is made of this, and this is not the time to talk through the whole thing of the woman being in submission to her husband. But don't miss the part that it's because Adam was alone. He didn't want him to be alone. You know, I tend to be fairly monkish. You know, I rejuvenate myself by being away from you, not being with you. I love being with you, and I want to do it, and I love doing it, and I can't imagine life without it. But that isn't restorative to me. You take it all. You get everything I got. And then I got to go hide. Some people are the opposite. Dennis is the opposite. Dennis Bach. When he's with people, it's like plugging in. Man, he starts glowing. He just gets the energy. The longer he talks and the more he's with people and out to dinner. Sure, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Are you kidding? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I go insane. I got people coming to my house tonight, and I'm trying to figure out how to get out of it, you know. No, that's not true. That's not true. But
kind of.
A little bit true. Sorry. You didn't hear that. But God knew that that's not healthy. It wouldn't have been healthy for Adam to be alone. He would have had everything he needed, but it wouldn't have been good for him. He knew he needed a helper. Eve has three names that show up in this context. The first one, she's called woman. And the word woman just simply means man-ess. Kind of like a man. Sort of like a man. I mean, if there's only one, and he makes another one, it's kind of like that one. You know, that's what the term means. Then in chapter 5, both of them are called Adam. Obviously, the word Adam there is an inclusive term. It's just meaning them guys. Those guys. In chapter 3, down in about verse 16, we find her name Eve. Nope, it's not verse 16. Where does she first show up as Eve? Let me see. Two woman, bum, bum, woman come out.
20.
220? 320?
320.
So Adam named his wife. Yeah, there it is. 320. You're right. 60, I don't know what 16 was. Was there anything in verse 6? Woman saw. Nope. Okay, so let's go with 20. The word Eve simply means life or life giving, the one who is going to be giving life. She's a fascinating person in the Bible. We don't have time to look at all these, but I just threw a few of these in here. Look at all the firsts of Eve. She's the first to live on the earth, first woman to live on the earth. She's the first woman to be called a wife. She's the first and only woman who was born without sin. Everybody else after her had it. She's the first woman to be assaulted by Satan. She's the first woman who knew how to make things out of the skins of animals. And that has a great deal to do with the fall. She's the first mother to have a son who's a murderer. And she's the first to receive the prophecy regarding God's plan of redemption, which shows up in 3:15, and I'll talk about that in a minute. She's a very interesting woman. We gloss over her really quickly. Adam and Eve. You know, boom, that's them. Think about this for a minute. First woman to ever live on the earth. What'd she say to him when they both woke up? I think that's what he said of her. And he said, whoa. That's why he called her woman. Whoa. Yeah. Hey, they're still naked, remember?
Without shame.
And without shame. Whoa. What did they say? When God, further in the account, says he shows up in the cool of the evening, which was his pattern, he shows up and has his little afternoon discourse with him. What was that like? Wow. She's the first one born without sin, first one to have children, and one of her first two children is a murderer. The burden on a mother's heart when a child goes sideways. I mean, that's really sideways. And she's only got two kids. You know, it's not like you can point to the rest of the universe and, you know, play the odds or something. She's only got two. And yet she's the first one that receives this prophecy about, yeah, you guys messed it up, but I'm going to send my son to fix it. What was it like receiving that message? She's a fascinating woman. One other comment I hear sometimes is that, you know, the Bible's full of myths. And the biggest myth is that you Christians take these stories as if they were real. You know, like Adam and Eve were real people. Well, here's the problem, guys. In the New Testament, when the Bible makes reference to something in the Old Testament, specifically if Jesus does, the example would be Noah. Jesus specifically reaches back in one of his conversations, puts his finger on the story of Noah being swallowed by a giant fish, gives that account credibility. Now, if you take that account as a myth, what have you just said about Jesus Christ? That he's a farce, exactly. The same thing happens here. In Luke, when we've got the genealogies in Luke 3 are based on the assumption that Adam and Christ were the federal heads of the human race, one spiritually, one physically. If Adam is a myth, what do you got to do with Christ? You got to dismiss it as a myth, too. So be careful when people do that. Well, you know, you can believe that New Testament stuff, but that Old Testament stuff, it's all myths. Be very careful about that, because clearly it can't be in the context of what I've just mentioned. Also, and I'll show you in just a second, in Second Corinthians, Paul makes a comment about how that the serpent beguiled or manipulated or you know what? What's that? Deceived. That's the best word. Deceived Eve. And then in First Timothy, let's go to First Timothy just for a second. First Timothy 1, the other place where she's mentioned in the New Testament. First Timothy chapter 2. Pardon me. Can't get my chapters right. First Timothy chapter 2, and I think it's verse 12. 2:12. For Adam was formed first, back up to verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And then it goes on to talk about women being saved in childbirth. The point being is, if you're going to paint an Old Testament story with a capital M as if it were a myth, you're in trouble, because the New Testament makes very clear that the Old Testament was literal, accurate, thorough in its presentation. And so when we talk about Eve, we're talking about a real woman. God created Adam, and then he took of Adam and made Eve. Now, a couple more things about the context of this story. In chapter 2, we're back in Genesis chapter 2, they've got a whole garden to eat of, to live in, to enjoy. And in chapter 2, verse about 16, I think it is. Let's go to 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now pause a moment. Was work a dirty word there? You know, I kind of chuckle about this a little bit. I guess because I turn, 64 and it's white hair and I'm getting old and I limp a lot, but I've been starting getting these questions about when you're going to retire. And I'm almost offended by it. I'll be honest. I am offended by it. Not the idea that I wouldn't be the head of Stony Brook anymore. I clearly get that. There's a time coming. But the retire thing, well, then when you don't have to work anymore. When did work become a dirty word? Yeah, when the government started taking their
guts.
My point is that in the beginning, God created a man and a woman. He put them in a garden. He gave them a job to do, and they were perfectly happy. It was a good thing. A little honest work ain't bad. It's all the other stuff that obviously makes it stressful and difficult. Work in and of itself is not bad. And he says to them that there are some limitations here. verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Let's pause right. Any tree in the garden. So how many trees were in the garden?
One.
I don't know. A lot. A lot. I like plums. I like pears. I like peaches. Apples are okay. I love bananas. What else do I like? Pomegranates. I don't like pomegranates. I don't know. Trees. Lots of trees. Anything and everything. You can eat of any of them. But he picks one. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Okay, one stinking tree. That one. He names it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's another tree mentioned here in chapter 3, verse 1. He says to the woman towards the end of it, did God really, this is serpent saying, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Wait a minute. Is that what he said?
No.
You say anything about touching it?
No.
He just picked one out and said, don't eat it. So what does that tell you about human nature?
We don't listen very well.
Take a 2-year-old, sit him in a room full of toys. Pick one toy out of 50. You may play with any toy in this room, but not this one. Your sister's playing with this one. That tells the story. It's the one they want. There is also a tree, a second tree, if you look in chapter 3, verse about 22. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. He's eaten, and I'll talk about that in a minute, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, what's this about? Second tree. Two trees in the garden that are specifically identified for us. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the second one is called the tree of life. If you went to Revelation 21 and 22, you will find the river running through the heavenly city, and in the middle of that arena is the tree of life. Now, why is the angel at the end of this account throwing Adam and Eve out of the garden before they can eat of the second tree, the tree of life?
So they'll be in that state forever.
Correct. had they stayed in the garden in the sinful state they were in and ate of the tree of life, they would have stayed in that state forever. So instead, God sealed it up, wiped it out. It's in the desert somewhere in the south part of Iran or Iraq, down towards the Persian Gulf. It's all sealed up and nobody can get to it, so that the tree of life was not eaten until it appears again in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, I say all that to set up, of course, Satan's temptation. In chapter 3 and verse number 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The KJV version says, "Hath God said." You can hear him hissing it. Did he really say, don't eat of the tree? Come on. It's just that kind of tone. The woman says, well, we're not supposed to eat of the trees of the garden. We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. She never said anything about touching it. She's elaborating. She's, you know, carrying on this heady conversation with the serpent. In verse 4, he says, you will not certainly die. Again, you can hear him just hissing it out. Come on, you don't really think that eating a plum, we always say it's an apple, we have no idea what it is, it's a kumquat, I don't know. Eating a kumquat and you're going to die? Did they physically die when they ate the kumquat? No. Did they spiritually die when they ate the kumquat? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. And Satan knows that. He's just trying to twist it. And then he goes on to say, trying to appeal to her ego now, you know, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, knowing good and evil. What's he appealing to?
Pride.
Pride. Absolutely. Have you seen God waltzing around doing a shtick here? Have you seen what he's created? Have you seen what he's got for you? Wouldn't you like to be like him? All you got to do is eat that fruit. He knows it. Have a little bite. You got it. There it is. Have a sip. A little nibble. It's exactly what's going on. And in her pride and arrogance, her lack of humility, her inability to be obedient, we have something happen. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Pardon me, wait a moment. How many other trees are they? Are none of them good for fruit or food? Are none of them pleasing to the eye? It's an excuse. Suddenly the one thing becomes the thing we gotta have. Right? I mean, you know, could be something. This one, doesn't that look? Oh, green bottle. Oh, better than any of those white bottles. Green. Whew, cold. I mean, it's silly, but it's an appeal to the pride of the woman, and she goes for it. So when the woman saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, I want to be like him, pointing to God, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband. Now, it says her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Where's Adam when all this is going on?
He left her alone.
No, he's standing right there. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. He heard Satan do that. Come on. He's standing there. She buys it. She has the conversation with him. She does the thing about, boy, it'll make us wise. She turns to him and gives some to him, and twit face eats it. Yeah, exactly. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, the Bible clearly makes it very obvious that she was deceived and Adam was not. Adam knew. What a dummy! I mean, she is sucked in, but she's deceived. Adam was not. Somehow, having watched it, heard the serpent, watched the exchange, got the tone, got the part, da-da-da, she got sucked in. He didn't, but he ate it anyway. I've heard all kinds of people say, well, he didn't want to be without her. I don't know.
Here's another ribbon.
Huh? He's got another ribbon. Another one. I think the issue, more than any, is just that whether we're deceived or not, there is in the heart of man a desire to do wrong. I have done wrong because I've been deceived. I've also done wrong because I just plain chose it. I gave you a couple of verses here about the temptation that Satan's presenting here. Hebrews 3:12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's as true for today, in my life, your life, as it was the day she bought it. And then, as it relates to Satan and his power to tempt, Jesus says in John 8, you, turning to Satan, you belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. You know, when you're guiding your children, especially when they get into the teenage years and they're quoting their buddies and pals and peers and sources that are not worth quoting, that's one of the things you have to say to your kids is consider the source. What where's that coming from? And Jesus is making very clear that Satan and those who follow him are believing a lie. You know, when the serpent said, "Hath God said," he's setting up a basic distrust in God's word right from the very beginning. If you can't trust God's word, it all falls apart. I was having a very interesting conversation with Brianna this weekend, and like everyone in her generation, tolerance is the highest good. Everyone is equal. Don't treat anybody differently. Pick any social issue you want, but let's make sure that everybody is treated equally. So we were having a conversation. Her grandmother was wigging out and, you know, wanted to get her Bible out and just hit Brianna with it. And I was taking the more, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord, approach. And what I said to Brianna was, Brianna, this whole discussion turns on where's the authority for what we're to believe. For me, I buy it. For you, you buy it, but. You know, hath God said? My answer, yes. He did. And so if it's in the book, and it's clear, it's the main thing, then I'm buying it. Yes, he did. Doesn't always mean I obey it, but at least I get it. That's the basis of my understanding. Kids of today, not so. It's what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Is it fair? And is it being equal? And are we all being treated the same? And if not, then it's not fair. And then it's not equal. Then it's not right. You see, God has been taken from his place. And his word has been gutted. It's the same thing she bought into. Hath God said? Not really. You know, I think maybe I. Maybe if I had his wisdom, I could do pretty good. It's the same thing. There were consequences to their fall. Obviously, most everyone in here knows that Eve's consequences in chapter 3 were pain in childbirth. For Adam, it was pain too, but not in childbirth. His pain has to do with the way he works. He says in verse 17, because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It, meaning the ground, is going to produce thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Bottom line, it ain't going to be easy anymore. That wonderful thing you had going here in the garden is all over. You're set up for pain, too. The woman's pain specifically was mentioned, the way she gives birth to children. His was, you know, the consequences of working the ground. The earth itself was cursed. Don't miss this part. The earth itself was cursed. You know, it, that is the ground, will produce thorns and thistles. You'll eat of the plants of the field, but sweat of your brow. You know, the cursed is the ground, in the middle of verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. The earth was cursed. When natural disasters occur, the Philippines, a recent one. You know, your first reaction is, well, why? Why would God allow an incredible storm to wipe out so many people and such livelihood in a place? And Why would an earthquake? When I took off from, I was in Tennessee this weekend at a meeting, and I took off at 8 o'clock in the morning. I was very glad I had an early flight out, because the rest of the day there were supposed to be tornadoes all up and down that corridor, and there were. You know, why? Why tornadoes? Why earthquakes? Why tsunamis? Why avalanches? Why the natural disasters of the world? Now, no doubt we are complicit by the way we do or do not steward the earth. I understand that. But the earth itself got cursed. It's not the way it was supposed to be. The garden would have been cool. I'm guaranteeing you, the garden would not have had a tsunami. The garden would not have had an earthquake. The garden would have not had, you know, avalanches. The third or the fourth thing that got cursed was Satan himself. And, you know, the cursing there backs up in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl in your belly. You'll eat dust all the days of your life." Okay, that's bad enough. But here's the real kicker. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," meaning between Satan's crowd and the human crowd, "between your offspring," Satan's offspring, devils, demonic world, "and hers," human beings. He, the one that will come of her, is going to crush your head. You just get to strike his heel. Now, that is what's called the proto-evangelium, which is the first mention of the gospel promise that Christ would make it right. That what was done wrong in the garden would be made right by Christ. The striking his heel, that's what was happening at the cross. But the resurrection, that's the crushing of the head. Christ certainly was under the influence of Satan, and bad and horrible things physically happened to him, much like nipping at the heel of God. But the crushing took place with the resurrection and the ongoing life of God in the Holy Spirit in our lives and the life to come. So the promise there, I personally think that all reptiles were cursed there, not just snakes, which is why I think it's perfectly okay to hate lizards, because they were included in that cursing. All reptiles were cursed. Yes?
You know, when it says produce thorns and thistles, that would also be like the plants dying.
Sure.
You know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
That instead of things just naturally growing, reproducing, beautiful fruit every time, gorgeous, no sweat, it's now going to be tons of work, tons of effort in order to eke out a life. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yes.
Bible says that you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear.
Yes, it does.
So is that as a result of this, or did Adam and Eve already have that power to not be tempted beyond?
No, that is specifically a New Testament promise, because the Spirit of God lives within you.
Okay.
Not inclusive there. Yes?
I'm sorry, could you repeat what you just said again about he will crush your head and you will strike?
Yeah. God was giving a little glimpse in veiled terms, admittedly. He's giving a little glimpse of what his ultimate plan would be. And it starts to unfold 9 chapters later in Genesis chapter 12, when he calls Abraham, calls to himself a country, and says he will bless all countries because of his blessing of Abraham's family. This is a veiled a precursor, a little not very clear at the time, but very clear looking back, promise that this isn't all over. This little fall thing that just happened, this little destruction of the Garden of Eden, that which I had planned for mankind, and that you messed up by being disobedient, this isn't over. What's going to happen is, yeah, all right, Satan, you're gonna nip it at the offspring of the woman. But I'm telling you, the offspring of the woman is going to step on your head, dude. So it's a veiled little glimpse into what he starts unfolding 9 chapters later when he gets to Genesis 12 and calls Abraham. And then the rest of the Bible is just screaming, here comes the Redeemer. But it's
like a foreshadowing.
It's a foreshadowing, and it's the first one, and it's kind of kind of difficult to see the first time. Now, I told you all that, what is this, 30 minutes, to get her answer. What does she say when God shows up? All right, so let's back up to verse 8 of chapter 3. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees. Oh, that was very effective, don't you think? But then the Lord... Well, don't you do that sometimes? Okay, I'm not going to go have my devotions this morning because I've been a stinker and I really don't want to talk to him about it. What? He didn't know you were a stinker? Anyway, so they're hiding out. The Lord God called to man and said, "Where are you?" I love that line. Oh, that line will preach. Where are you? When you're disobedient, when you're off track, that's the phrase that God's Spirit is using. Say, "Oh, Erica, where are you?" Like you didn't know. Of course he knows. He wants you to say, "I'm here in this disobedient state. I have chosen to do this. I am over here, out of your will. Where are you?" Answer that question and things get better. Lie and they don't get better. He answered, "Well, I heard you in the garden." This is Adam's really smart move. "Well, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." Okay, wait a minute. Yesterday he was naked and it was no issue. The day before he was naked and it was no issue. Why is it an issue now? Because sin, exactly. There is an awareness now, good and evil. And he gets it. We're standing here nude. "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And then, classic understatement, "Oh, by the way, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And this is the fun little exchange. The man does this. Boom. "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord turns to the woman. "What is this you have done?" And she goes, "Boom! The servant deceived me and I ate." And so the Lord said to the servant, and then he goes and curses them. They're both doing the blame game. Who is Adam blaming?
God
first. "It's your fault you gave me her. If you hadn't given me her, I'd have been fine. I was fine all by myself." Yeah, forgot about the whoa, man. Now it's, "Oh, man." First he blames God, and then he blames her. And what does she do?
Blame
Satan. Neither one of them stand up. Neither one of them say it was me. Neither one of them get rid of all the excuses. They play the blame game. And that's really what I wanted to call to your attention in this lesson, is how often you and I do exactly the same thing. We play the blame game. And I found a little article that listed 12 kinds of sins that we often, you know, find some way to blame someone else for. Anger is the first one. You know, it's like we say, "Well, I wouldn't lose my temper if so-and-so was a little easier to get along with, or if my kids behaved better, or if my husband was more considerate, or if my neighbor wouldn't do da-da, or what?" I mean, anger. When you apologize to your child, and you should when you need to, if you say to them, "I'm really sorry I lost my temper, but I wouldn't if you hadn't da-da-da," you didn't apologize. You just blamed them for your bad behavior. It may be true that had their behavior been better, yours might have been better, but it's a blame game. When you have a lousy attitude about your husband, even if he's being jerky, it's the blame game. We get nowhere when it's his fault. We have to stand before God and go, like the little kids do with the soccer game. It takes them 20 minutes to finally just look at me and say, and they always do this, "I kicked him." Okay. Now, there might have been a mitigating circumstance. I understand that. But the blame game with anger, we do it so much. We don't want to just say, "I packed too much into my day and therefore I was out of control. I didn't get enough sleep because I'm not well disciplined, and therefore I got up cranky. I'm not eating properly because whatever the excuse is. We just, instead of doing that and just saying, I was angry and it was wrong. You're a jerk and you made me, but it's so hard. The blame game with anger is very hard. I've told you guys before, you know, that when I lived alone, I didn't think I had any anger issues. I had a dog. I mean, I kicked him every now and then, but I thought I was a very patient, understanding. I didn't think anger was a part of my life at all. I'm not angry at work. No one here has ever heard me raise my voice. That's just not my style. Well, suddenly someone came to live with me 24/7, and they're the exact opposite in so many regards. It's like sandpaper. And suddenly, I had some anger issues. And I had to learn how to apologize. And, you know, if you'd put stuff away, I wouldn't... No, it's mine to own. Anger. Another one, impatience. Very similar. You know, I could be a very patient person if it weren't for traffic jams and long lines in the grocery store, and if I didn't have so many things to do, and if the people around me weren't so slow, I would never become impatient. Really? Really? You know, is it really the people in line at the grocery store's fault that you're impatient? No, it's you cram too much into your day, and your expectations for what you could get done by 4 o'clock were entirely irresponsible and not possible to be done, and therefore you're impatient. What about lust? I would have a pure mind if there weren't so many sexual images in our culture. I've heard men say that. I actually was in a study one time, and somehow pornography came up, and that was the prevailing comment that was made by the men in the room. I wouldn't have a problem with porn if it wasn't all over my internet. Maybe own it. It feeds a part of me. It's not fit any other way, and it's easily accessible, and it doesn't hurt anybody anyway. Ha ha. And rather than to say, a different time, I was with a different group, pornography came up again. And this gentleman said, I had a problem with pornography. And I went to my wife and I told her. And so what I did was I purchased the software where every single site that I go to on my phone, my laptop, or my iPad is mirrored on our computer at home. And I told my wife that. I bought the software, and now she can at any time see anything and everything I ever look at. Okay, now that's somebody owning up. That's not the blame game now. He boxed himself in by inviting his wife to be accountable to his wife. We could do that in so many other ways rather than blame. If we have something that of a sexual nature, go to somebody and say, I'm having trouble with X, and figure out a way to be accountable rather than blame. What about anxiety? I wouldn't worry about the future if my life were just a little more secure. If I had just a little more money and I didn't have health problems. I have an acquaintance, a friend, who constantly says, I just want to be secure. And my response is, how much is that? What is that dollar amount? Because maybe I could give it to you. And I'm not being a smart mouth. I was trying to make a point, but I wasn't being a smart mouth. You know, if it's $20,000 a year, I could probably give you that. And then it would never do it, because security has something to do with the anxieties and where her confidence lies and all that. It's really not money, but it's perceived as money. But it's the blame game. If my husband just took that other job, if I'd have taken that job, if that lady at work hadn't got my promotion, if we didn't live in Southern California where everything's so stinking expensive. It's the blame game. The thing about spiritual apathy, you know, my spiritual life would be so much more vibrant, and I would struggle less with sin if my small group were more exciting or encouraging, or Sunday school, the Sunday school was more engaging, or if the music in the worship service was more lively or not so lively, or if the sermons were better, if the pastor preached less than 40 minutes or more than 10 minutes or whatever. If my Bible teacher on Tuesday mornings knew what she was talking about, maybe my spiritual life would be all right. We blame it on somebody else. I don't have quiet time because of my children. It's not their fault. You have the same 24 hours as the lady down the street. You do. Now, granted, if you have four children under the age of four, a little more challenging. I'm granting that. You got to be really creative. But it's not the kid's fault you don't have quiet time. Insubordination. If my parents or my bosses or my elders were godly leaders, then I would joyfully follow them. But because my husband's a scumbag, I can't follow him. If he was what he should be, I could be what I'm supposed to be. Are you accountable for him? The best day of my parenting life came at about 2:30 in the morning about 4 years ago, when it finally dawned on me that Brianna was not my problem. I put her in a little box, a little bow on it. I slid it across the floor of my room where I was laying crying, and I said, God, she is your kid. I need a little emotional distance here. I need a little spiritual distance. Now, do I love her any less? Do I take the hits any less? No, of course I don't. But it's a very healthy moment. Same way with your husbands. They're not what they're supposed to be. Put them in a little box, put a nice little bow on it, slide them across the floor. God loves them more than you do, wants them to be who they're supposed to be more than you do. You're responsible for you. I'm having enough trouble with me, much less anyone else. We blame. Critical spirit. It's not my fault that people around me are ignorant and inexperienced. Oh, my.
That's a hard one.
Are people ignorant and inexperienced? Yes. Yes. I wanted to take over the Delta counter in Dubai. I was ready to help them. They didn't ask me, but I was ready. You over here, you over here, you get off the phone, you two on the computer. All right, everybody goes. I mean, I walk through life doing that. I'm evaluating people's performances and ideas and ways to make it better. It's just impatience on my part. It's a blame game. I should look at me. I'm impatient. Stop it. It's not their fault. They might be incompetent, but it's not, not the root of my insubordination or my critical spirit. Bitterness. This one women get a star for. If you knew what that person did to me, you would understand all these things that are going on. How could I forgive that? Maybe something happened in your childhood. Maybe something happened in your family. I'm talking about life-altering things. I was told, I think I told you this, that 90% of the kids in the school there in Afghanistan have been sexually abused by somebody in their family. Okay, that is a ready-made reason, not excuse, a ready-made reason to have a screwed-up life. But each of those kids, like each of us, have a choice. We either spend our lives blaming the other person who clearly did wrong, and in my opinion, should be taken out to the city square and portions of their anatomy publicly removed for all to see. Oh, that was on the tape. Anyway. Okay. Clearly they did wrong. But if you spend your life blaming them, they're not hurt, you're hurt. You forgive not to give them something, but to give you freedom. And we do this blame game on this one a lot. If my mother had been who she was supposed to be, well, I don't doubt for a second I would be a different woman than I am if my mom had been who she was supposed to be. But she wasn't, and I can't change that. What I can is change the way I react to life and hopefully bring it into the understanding and obedience to Christ. Gluttony. My wife, my husband, and my roommate, my friend's a wonderful cook. The things they make are impossible to resist. Or the one I like for this time of the year, how could you possibly resist, you know, holiday cooking? Well, you could resist that the same way you could resist anything else in life. You would say, no, thank you. And when we don't, that's okay. If you want to overdo chocolate brownies with frosting on them and bring them to me, that's fine.
Bring them to me.
But just don't blame somebody else. Just say, I'm overeating chocolate frosted brownies because I like them. Don't blame, you know, the season, your relatives, somebody else. Gossip. It's the people around me who start all those conversations. There's no way to avoid hearing what others happen to say. When others ask me a question, I can't avoid sharing what I know.
No.
Oh, yes, you can. You know, I actually had a mom tell me, well, how can I avoid those conversations in the parking lot? And I said, get in your car.
Yeah. Gotta go.
Get in your car and wave.
Yeah.
It works. Suddenly you didn't hear all that, whatever it was. Self-pity. I can never be happy because my marriage, my family, my job, my ministry, my body, whatever, is so difficult. Look, there are ladies in this room that have been devastated by divorces. Or maybe you're living in a situation right now that is unconscionable. If you spend all your time blaming him, you're going to stay miserable. You're going to stay miserable. That doesn't mean you're saying it was good or right that you did that. No, you're leaving them to God. Knock them down. Do whatever you got to do. I'm leaving them to you. But not to be blaming them, because all it does is box you in. Self-pity. We just talked about selfishness. I would be more generous if we had more money. That is a lie from the pit. The most generous people in the world are the people that have no money. They're generous with their time. They're generous with their home. They're generous with their food. They're generous with their efforts. They're helpful. It's just like, you know, if you want something done, you always go get a busy person to get it done because they're in the habit of getting things done.
Yeah.
If you go to the person who does nothing and you ask them to do it, it ain't happening. It's the person who's patterned and organized and prioritizes life, and they come up with something, then they get it done. It's exactly the same way about being generous. We look at the guy on the corner and we evaluate his tennis shoes as to whether he's worthy or not for us to give him $10. Do we not? Guy holding a sign. First thing you do is you look at his tennis shoes. He's got good tennis shoes on. The other day I found myself driving by somebody, had his family out there, and they had stroller. I found myself, yes, sounds alike, haven't had one of those in my life in a while. I found myself evaluating the stroller. That's one of those really expensive ones. And he didn't get my $10. I blamed the stroller for not being generous. Is it my job to evaluate their worthiness? It is not. It is my job to be generous and not cop out because of their shoes or the stroller or the haircut or whatever else we use. I'm called to be generous. I have lots. I have much more than I ever need. So I blame the stroller for not being generous or his shoes or why doesn't he get a job? I don't know. I don't know. It's not my job to figure it out. Bottom line, I put James 1, 13 through 15, and in the middle of that verse it says, we are lured away by our own desire. Mm-hmm. It's not somebody else's. Later in that same book, in James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, submit yourself therefore to God. If you're not a failure until you begin to blame somebody else and you stop trying. And that's it. If we could get our kids to stop blaming everyone else, their brother, their sister, the fact that they don't have their own room, or they're not tall enough, or they're not smart enough, or they're not this, or they're not that. If we could get our kids to stop, but our kids won't stop until they see us stop. When they see us start to own up. I'm a little late tonight because I was goofing off and I wasn't as timely as I should be for dinner. I don't want to be impatient. If you could give me a hand, that'd be great. You're owning up. The kids see that. Pretty soon society might see it. So Eve got to a point in her life where, yeah, okay, I get it. I can't blame anybody. She got cursed for it. I'm hoping that we don't have to have that happen to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these examples. This one came to a juncture in her life where blaming somebody else didn't work. She had a clear instruction and she was disobedient for whatever reason, chose it, and then had to own it. And Father, I'm the same way. I am disobedient and I've chosen something and I have to own it. I have to quit blaming everyone else for stuff in my life. And I pray you'd help that my friends in this room would have a similar attitude. Let's not be like her. Let's look you full in the face and say, okay, I got a cruddy attitude, or I'm late, or I'm perpetually late because of this, and I'm going to try to stop it. And I'm not going to blame somebody else for something that happened, even in my childhood, and even something terrible, even a horrible divorce, even nasty things that have occurred in business or in life. I'm not going to blame. I'm going to live a full, open life before you, take my lumps, and try to become more like your son. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.